And our sermon text is Revelation 15, 5 to 8. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues, the seven angels, were finished. On August 15, 1969, the very last emergency team on a Gulf Coast beach near Mobile, Alabama, frantically pleaded with a group of 20 partygoers to evacuate before a suspected Category 5 hurricane made landfall. That hurricane was Camille, Hurricane Camille, still the most destructive storm to hit the American mainland in our history. But the festive residents were all seasoned hurricane survivors and were determined to ride this one out in a classic hurricane party. Maybe you've heard of those. Not as popular as they used to be after this one. Their beachfront house had a sturdy concrete foundation, and they were on the second floor, high enough to avoid the storm surge if it came. After the rescuers had left, there was an ominous still which fell over the Gulf Coast that evening. Only a light rain falling, an eerie half-light that suffused the sky. But to the south, the partygoers could see from their second-floor balcony huge, boiling black clouds, which seemed to rise like giants, poised to strike at any moment. How bad could it get? One survivor thought to himself. After all, we've seen the fury of hurricanes before. But no one reckoned on the wrath of Camille. There were three survivors out of 20 of the debacle, and they told the story of a furious, unrelenting wind that grew and grew in intensity, reaching a maximum of 190 miles an hour in the wee hours of a very dark morning. 190 miles an hour. We had winds in our valley this week that gusted at about 50 miles an hour, and I thought our house was going to come crashing. I can't imagine a 190 mile an hour wind. And then a growing storm surge as well that finally peaked in a 24-foot wave that caved in the house, killing 17 of their friends and sending them awash far inland. It wasn't at all what we expected, one of the survivors said. If only we would have left when we saw Camille ready to strike, we'd all be alive right now. But they didn't. 17 of their friends are dead. But there is one consolation. They all qualified to make the very first edition of the Darwin Awards. Copy of which, that's where I got this. In our text today, the inhabitants of the earth are precisely at that point where our hurricane party goers were on the evening of Camille's making landfall. That is, the wrath of a furious storm poised to strike in great destruction. If we could interview some of those victims of the destruction of Jerusalem, and then soon after the Roman Empire, because the book of Revelation also foresees that, what would they say? Anything like those in the storm? It wasn't at all what we expected. If only we would have left when we saw God ready to strike and repented, we'd all be alive right now. But I suspect that they were no more disposed to heed the warnings of impending wrath than were our hurricane partygoers. Well, let's look then to this solemn scene before us in the heavens and see what it tells us. Only four verses, but they're very profound verses too. First of all, verses 5 and 6, point number 1. The text makes wrath poised. That's what we have here. Revelation is a very dramatic presentation of God and his wrath. And here we have wrath poised dramatically. Ministers of wrath, the angels, stand poised as temple priests, verses 5 and 6. All right, now Stuart has provided us again with an outline, I trust, and because we are at this juncture now where the seven bowls are being introduced, bowls of wrath. We are in the seventh unnumbered vision, actually. They overlap. The seventh unnumbered vision, which inaugurates the seven bowl judgments. And as we have observed in both the seven seals and the seven trumpets, the seventh does precisely this. That is, inaugurates the next series of seven. Chapter 8, verse 2. Chapter 11, verse 15. If you wanted to reference those. And so, consequently, each series unfolds organically from the previous series, even as the petals of a flower unfold in a series, one following another. God's will is one whole will, whose parts can be distinguished but not separated. Revelation unfolds this for us very clearly. And additionally, as we have tirelessly observed, each series, whether it be the seals or the trumpets or these seven unnumbered visions or the seven bowls, each commences from the altar in the heavenly temple, which we have seen is command central, headquarters. No longer the temple on the earth. Revelation rubs the nose of the rebellious Jews in this. Not a mention of the earthly temple. Everything emanates from the heavenly temple now. Now, what John sees when he looks is a particular feature of the heavenly temple, the sanctuary of the tent of witness. The sanctuary of the tent of witness. Bells would have gone off in the heads of all those who do temple ritual. Nothing less than the wilderness description of the Holy of Holies, in which resided the Ark of the Covenant. And as we saw in our reading of the law today, right, from Exodus 25, in our reading of the law today, the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, same thing, was the place where God dwelt with Israel, between the cherubim. Inside of that ark was deposited the two tablets upon which were written the testimony. That is the covenant which had been cut with Israel at Sinai. The tablets were the tangible testimony to that covenant, the Ark of Testimony. Now, by implication, if that was the case with the old covenant, under the old covenant, by implication, what is in the heavenly ark is the new covenant now cut with Jesus, the Lamb of God, who sanctified and sealed that new covenant with his blood rather than the blood of goats and bulls. Once again, what the apocalypse, say that 10 times fast. I do when I shave in the morning, 10 times fast. Apocalypse. What the apocalypse screams and shouts throughout is that the heavenly temple is now inaugurated here in the new covenant and has made the old obsolete. Hebrews says something of the same thing. Chapter 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. In speaking of a new covenant, Hebrews says, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Behold. Behold, here, right? The apocalypse says the very same thing graphically and pictorially. My job is to make you feel. My job is to make you hear. But most of all, my job is to make you see, right? And John is doing precisely that in the apocalypse. Again and again, by amplifying the heavenly temple and its furniture, ignoring completely the earthly temple in Jerusalem, our Lord shows how he no longer pays regard to the type, but to the reality, to the truth which the type only pointed. When the glorious cathedral is completed, no one leaves the scaffolding up around it, right? But dismantles it so the full glory of the finished cathedral can be seen and used. The earthly temple was a scaffold, if you will. But at Jesus' crucifixion, the heavenly temple was inaugurated. The earthly temple, the scaffold, is being dismantled and will, at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, be completely removed. Then the full glory of the heavenly temple will be seen. We've seen that that heavenly temple is nothing less than the church, the body of Christ. Glorious now. And our Lord, ministering to his people, the church, from there, takes up his office as high priest in all of his glory. Well then, from the sanctuary issue seven angels, whose office it is to serve the saints, as Hebrews says. And they serve the saints with seven plagues. How do they do that? How do they serve the church with seven plagues? The church get the plagues? No. They are indeed ministers of vengeance, ministers of vindication on behalf of the church. And they're dressed in hazmat suits. One of those plagues might be COVID-19. No, they're not in hazmat suits, hardly. They're rather in the garb of priests. That is pure, bright linen wrapped in golden sashes over their upper torso. And the procession is, as it was on earth, solemn and regal and quite ominous, too. The sanctuary was the dwelling place of God, and therefore the plagues are not a random or secondary motive of God saying, oh yeah, well, you guys go do this. No, but rather a direct motive of his determinative will. He is directly involved, as we'll see presently. The new covenant is fully inaugurated. A thing which a wicked world and a wicked nation, more specifically Israel, refuses to acknowledge. And therefore, from the sanctuary of the new covenant, complete judgment will come forth. The ministers of wrath, the seven angels, stand poised to execute wrath. That brings us then to verse 7. Objects, the bowls. Wrath poised. Very dramatic. We are poised to execute wrath. The hurricane is about to descend upon Israel. Vessels of wrath, the bowls, stand poised as temple instruments. That these plagues did not come from a biological weapons lab in Wuhan, China, is indicated for us in that one of the four living creatures distributes them to the angels. almost as if distributing vessels of wine at the Lord's Supper. That analogy is not inappropriate either, as we'll see. The four living creatures are the closest in proximity to the very throne of God and thus minister under the close scrutiny of the Lord God Almighty. This is intentional. That these plagues come from the hand of God Himself is indicated by the probable contents of the bowls. And what has recently transpired, too. What is in the bowls? What is in the bowls? We see back in chapter 14. Put in your sickle, as chapter 14 concludes. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. There is plenty of wine slash blood to hand. This terrible wine-blood motif will be with us henceforth through the pouring out of the bowls, so get used to it. Our Lord is making a point of blood. The bowl judgments are drenched in wine slash blood. Back in chapter 14, verse 10, we saw this foreshadowed in verse 10 of chapter 14. He, that is the one who worships and receives the mark of the beast, will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. That is what we have transpiring now, directly. And in chapter 16 to come, in verses 5 through 6, just are you, O Holy One, the angel sings, who pours out that bowl, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. A terrible motif. A wine-blood motif. Terrible, not in the sense that it's wrong, but terror. Terrible in the sense that it is full of terror. And it's evocative of the judgments on Egypt, too, intentionally. The waters of the earth will be turned to blood. Additionally, the solemn procession of these priest angels from the sanctuary would also have evoked the ceremonies of the ritual sacrifice of the temple, too. Very evocative, especially if we were thoroughly familiar as that first century audience. We'll have to preach through Leviticus just so we get a sense for these things. In Leviticus, we know that the blood of purification was sprinkled towards the veil 7 times, right? 7, a very significant number here. And then some was smeared on the horns of the altar, and then the rest poured out at the foot of the altar. But here, in the bowl judgments, that is reversed. Instead of bringing reconciliation, it brings rejection and vengeance. The blood is not sprinkled towards the veil, but out upon the sinner. Instead of the blood of reconciliation, we see the blood of vengeance. A terrible blood-wine motif. There's also an allusion then to the drink offering, which was the very last ritual act of the daily sacrifice when wine was poured out. The drink offering was poured out upon the sacrifice as it burned on the altar. Paul alludes to himself being a drink offering as he ends his life, comes to the close of his life, the close of the sacrifice of his life, even as the drink offering was the last of the ritual of the daily sacrifice. And the bowl judgments are indeed the last, right? For with them the wrath of God is complete. But instead of the blood sacrifice on the altar, now obsolete in heaven, having once been offered, it is poured out upon the, as one commentator puts it, the terrible holocaust of vengeance, which divine justice makes on earth. Israel, who killed the prophets and all whom the Father sent to them, Israel now about to receive the measure of blood due them for slaying the Son, the inheritor of the estate. As Jesus says in Matthew, the close of his ministry, fill up then the measure of your fathers, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And it did. The generation of those that crucified Jesus in AD 70. Here, those things fall. Here, are about to fall. The 4 years of the siege of Jerusalem from AD 66 to 70 were arguably the bloodiest in their history. As Josephus puts it, unless Titus and his legions had intervened and destroyed the city and the temple, no one would have survived. Reminds you of Jesus' words, right? Unless the Lord had cut short those days, indeed, none would have survived, not even the elect. Despite the call to repentance, every generation must heed that call to repentance. The generation now in this country must heed the call to repentance, lest further judgment fall. And despite the call to repentance of the apostles and Stephen, Israel would not listen. The author of Hebrews, once again written to Jewish Christians on the brink of apostatizing back to Judaism, the author of Hebrews warns them before the destruction of the temple. He warns them, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, which these Jews were contemplating doing and going back to the temple rituals, if we go on sinning, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It's about to happen to them. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These angels are poised. These bowls are poised to be poured out. Fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How palpable before the church was this figure of blood and wine, even as they participated in the Lord's Supper. And this we should contemplate every time we come to the Lord's Supper as well. Blood will be and is being distributed to all mankind. There is no escaping it. At the table of the Lord, or on the heads of the marked of the beast and of all mankind. David Chilton puts it this way: drinking blood is inescapable. Either the ministers of the new covenant will serve it to us in the Eucharist, or they will pour it out of their chalices upon our heads. That is indeed true. I have a whole radio spot on "There Will Be Blood." Either Christ's or yours. God will requite justice. He's demonstrating it here. There will be blood, ours or his. The Father has made this an inescapable principle of justice. And it's being unfolded for us here in our text, as he is poised indeed to bring judgment and wrath. That brings us then to verse 8. Wrath poised. wrath poised. His wrath indeed was exhausted upon Israel, but certainly not on all of mankind. But this is his modus operandi throughout the rest of redemptive history. What we see here in Revelation poured out on Israel and then Rome as well is his modus operandi throughout the remainder of redemptive history until the culmination of all things. Well, we see in verse 8 that God is indeed present in the full manifestation of his glory and holiness in this last judgment. We know this if we know our Old Testament. In Exodus 13, we read that the Lord went before them, that is Israel, by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And then as we read this morning from our Old Testament text, the dedication of the temple, right? Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then in Isaiah 6, for a last example, just one of many, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, right? That vision of Isaiah in the temple. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, that is Isaiah, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The Lord in his glory. The Lord is glorious in his wrath. Get used to it. The Lord is glorious in his wrath. If wrath is our future in this country, if indeed we are just seeing the beginnings of wrath, understand that the Lord is glorious in his wrath. My father was truly one of the most even-tempered men I have ever known. Men, think of your fathers. I'd never once heard my father curse or use foul language. How many of us can say that about our fathers? My kids can't say that about me. I never heard him curse or use foul language. But, on the few occasions when I saw him angry, he personified what we mean when we say a man smolders in anger. You ever seen somebody smolder in anger, right? The coals were stoked when he finally got his anger up. You could almost see smoke issuing from his eyes and his ears. And you didn't want to be around him, especially if you were the one who provoked that anger, which I did on a few times. And my mother gave the best advice, just leave him alone until he burns out. Just leave him alone until he burns out. That perhaps is the closest human analogy to what we have here before us. God is certainly blameless in his fury. It is a righteous indignation with which he burns. But it is also glorious. His wrath is indeed glorious. God is glorious in his wrath. Paul puts it this way in Romans 9. It's an inherent attribute of his nature, of God's very nature. Paul says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy with which he has prepared beforehand for glory? God is glorious in it all, in mercy and in wrath. Realization of such was one of the things that helped bring me to the Reformed faith. The Reformed faith acknowledges this, frankly, beautifully. And as I've continued to grow in my Christian faith, I've tried to be faithful to the text in my preaching as well. I find this to be a real sticking point for many, that God is glorious in His wrath. Especially when we see wrath in our own generation. Especially when we see wrath amongst us. Especially when we see God's wrath on our own country and our own people. It's fine as long as it's academic, but man, when it burns your streets, it's a different story. Is this really God? I'm not sure I like this God. I'm not sure I'm comfortable with this God. Well, you shouldn't be. God brings glory to Himself in His wrath. When He treads the winepress of His wrath, when the blood spattered reaches the bridles of the horse, when, as Josephus articulates for us, when cries of the tumultuous city of Jerusalem during the siege, when those cries echo in the air, in the otherwise still of the night, hovering over the camp of the Roman legions outside the city, like a pall of smoke, as the inhabitants, men, women, and children, die within the city of starvation and disease and at the hands of one another. Those cries of anguish and despair and desperation kept sleep from the eyes of Josephus. Even so-called Christians feel this is unworthy of God. They don't like to think about it. They certainly don't want to hear it preached. Oprah Winfrey rejected Christianity and the Bible when she read that God was a jealous God. Jealousy is an unworthy emotion of God in her mind. Of course, she's looking at it from her own perspective and her own heart. Human jealousy, sinful jealousy, is indeed unworthy, but not God's perfect jealousy, neither His perfect wrath. I'm sure that Oprah would absolutely hate Him if she realized the Bible reveals Him to be a being of wrath upon the sinner too. But of course, that's precisely the point. The sinner wants his sin and nothing to get in his way. He hates those that get in his way, especially perfect creatures that are filled with wrath at their sin. If his creator hates him, well, then the feeling is mutual, right? And the lost man will guilt trip the Christian into thinking his God is unworthy of such an attribute, right? How can you believe in such a hateful being? I thought God is love. Jesus brought a message of love and healing, didn't He? But of course, this is who He reveals Himself to be consistently through the Bible. From the curse laid upon Adam and Eve in the garden to the consignment of those whose names are not found written in the book of life into the lake of fire, right? But the thing is, He is full of glory in every smoldering wisp of smoke that issues from the sanctuary. Every wisp, full of glory. And it can be no other way. So in the weeks, once again, we may be well in for an applied lesson in this, in days to come, in the weeks, months, and years ahead. Do not lose sight of this. The pattern established here in Revelation in God's visitation of wrath on Jerusalem and the temple is the pattern of His behavior, which He's exercising throughout the remainder of redemptive history. And history is replete with examples of this. It will be repeated in the fall of Rome. It's foreshadowed in the Babylon appendix. That's coming up too. And it is his modus operandi for subduing the land, as we saw, even as it was for Joshua and Israel in subduing Canaan. Do not pray for this people for their good, God tells Jeremiah. If they fast, I will not hear them. If they offer offerings and gifts, I will not accept them. But I will punish them with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence, with disease. Indeed, have we reached that point? Have we reached that point where God is telling us, no more. Don't pray for this people for their good. There reaches a point in the will of God, in His own will, His own timing, His own determination, His own ordainment to which we do not have access, when He says, my point of mercy, the point of repentance is long past. The time of judgment is here. That's what He told Jeremiah. That's what He told Isaiah. Is that the point to which we have reached? Don't know. We've been given warnings, however. Do not pray for this people for their good. That may well be the day to which we have reached. If it is, then God help us. But whatever happens, God is glorious in His wrath. And we must give Him glory for that as well. And understand that indeed, whatever happens to us, whatever happens in our physical circumstances, in our earthly pilgrimage, whatever happens to us and our families, He is glorious in His wrath. And He is glorious in His love and His mercy towards us too. We indeed ultimately are vessels of mercy. Nevertheless, are we not? So understanding this, that God is glorious not only in mercy but in wrath, let us come to that place of blood where we find mercy. Thankfully, we find mercy in Christ. That is the blood of the covenant, which is our peace. As we participate in the body and blood and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.